Welcome back, my friends. We are, as you know, continuing a study of what amounts to now the New Testament context. And that, of course, means that we are spending a fair amount of time thinking about what's happening with Rome. We've looked at the first, really, two rulers in Rome. We looked briefly at Julius Caesar, who's this character that transforms Rome from a republic to an empire, although that was a train that was already rolling down the tracks pretty rapidly before he came along. Then we have Augustus Caesar, and this morning we're coming now to the third of these characters, Tiberius. And so we're going to be thinking about Tiberius Caesar and the things that took place under his watch. He's only mentioned one time in the New Testament, directly. We hear of the Sea of Tiberius, which was the name temporarily applied to the Sea of Galilee, so I'm not counting that. But in terms of the actual ruler and his name, we find it only mentioned once, and this is in Luke chapter 3. So I'm going to read this text, and we'll come back a little later and think about it. Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, concerning John the Baptist and the reference to Tiberius here. This is the Word of God. In the 15th year of the reign of Caesar Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So that text, and of course, John the Baptist makes his debut and exit under the reign of Tiberius, though Tiberius had very little to do with that. So we'll be thinking about John the Baptist and some other related matters as we go along. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Father, we're grateful to you for your grace to us, which is new and fresh, with a new day. We thank you that you have written the script of history and that you have embedded within it the lessons that we should learn. We thank you for the interpretation of history that is correct and faithful to your own wisdom that we find in your word. We pray that our reflection now on this particular chapter of the history of your people would be filled with understanding through the presence of your Spirit. Asking these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Get a good night's sleep last night, did you? It's lovely. I love it. I love the fall. I don't like the that hour. Do you feel the way I do? I'm sleep deprived for the whole summer. And then this is the morning I feel like I've caught up. So I'm just feeling great this morning. And you look good, and I'm just glad you're here. All right, we're thinking about the New Testament context, just a little bit of review. The teacher in me always wants to make sure we've got these things circulating. I don't want you to talk about politics just because it's the election this week. That's not as important as the fact that Julius Caesar ruled 2,000 years ago, briefly, until he was assassinated in the year 44. And that led to a period of time which is sometimes called the Second Triumvirate. We've talked about this before. I know it's all fresh in your minds, but this was when Octavian, the adopted son and nephew of Julius Caesar, ruled along with Caesar's chief military lieutenant, a guy by the name of Mark Antony, and then also a fellow named Lepidus. Lepidus retired really about halfway through this era, and that left then these two guys, Octavian and Mark Antony, and they finally settled scores at the Battle of Actium in 31, and of course Mark Antony along with Cleopatra, that's the end of their careers, and it leaves Octavian as the sole ruler, and technically then the second of these Caesars who rule in Rome. And we looked at his career a little bit over the last several weeks. The main things I want you to keep in mind as we kind of roll forward here in terms of what happens in the land of Israel is that it's in the year 10 under the rule of Augustus Caesar that Herod completes the temple. It was a 10-year project. It really wasn't quite finished even by 10. It continues to be the subject of certain modifications and so on over the years, but fundamentally, and it was finished in 10, dedicated in that year. So that was a fairly significant moment for God's people. Jesus was born probably about the year 6 BC. It could be 5 BC. Some have argued as early as 7 BC, but I think the consensus of opinion on this is probably sometime during the year of 6 BC. The reason that we have Jesus born 6 years before Christ is because of a kind of calendar error that was made early in the modern, or in the really the first century, that created that little bit of an ambiguity there. And so closer scholarship in more, you know, later times was able to clarify that. In any event, Jesus probably born about the year 6 BC. The death of Herod is 2 years later, maybe as late as 3 BC, more likely 4. So these are all the events that are crowding into these moments in the middle of the reign of Augustus. When Herod died, he divided his holdings up among three of his sons. You know, he had killed half his sons, so he didn't have that many left to work with. But the three that did survive and take over chunks, slices, as it were, of the pie of what had been held by Herod, were first of all his son Archelaus, who was one of the sons born to Maltes. If you were here last week, you recall we talked about the 10 wives of Herod. The first 5 bore him children. The fourth of them was Maltes. She had 2 sons. One was Archelaus, the other was Antipas. His 5th wife, Cleopatra, bore to him Herod Philip, who ruled up east of the Jordan in a region called Iturea and Perea, which are mentioned in passing in the New Testament. And then Herod Antipas is the 3rd of these. He and Archelaus were brothers by Maltes. The other was a half-brother by Cleopatra. Those were the 3 sons. This was not an easy decision on Herod's part. In fact, I think the latest count is that Herod had something like a dozen different wills that he had written over the years. He kept revising the plans, you know, but finally, by the time he died, he couldn't revise it anymore, and this is the way it wound up. If you look at a map, you'll see that Archelaus is reigning in the south in Judea. Up to the north, Antipas, his brother, is ruling in Galilee, and then off to the east and across to the other side of Jordan, we have Herod Philip, and that's the lay of the land then at about the year 0. Archelaus ruled until 6 AD, and then Rome sacked him because he was as bad as his father, and they just had it with these guys. He was universally hated by the Jewish people. The passing reference to him in the New Testament indicates that when Joseph was in Egypt and was contemplating going back to Judea, he decided he didn't want to go there because Archelaus was reigning in the place of his father Herod, and Archelaus' reputation was already dreadful enough that Joseph had concerns about moving back to Judea. And then, as the story is told, he was warned by an angel and confirmed his plan to go instead to Nazareth, which apparently was his hometown anyway. So Archelaus is fired. He's not executed, but he is exiled, and that's really the last we hear of him in terms of the history of God's people. From that point on, Judea is under governors. That's rather important. Herod was a king, Archelaus was a king, but from this point on, it's political appointees who rule in Judea. You still have the king Antipas in Galilee, you still have a king Herod Philip in Perea, but Judea was such a difficult region to rule that they decided that it would make more sense to simply have a kind of political appointee there. And there's a string of governors that rule in Judea, the most famous of which is a guy by the name of Pontius Pilate. And he is appointed in the year 26, and we'll get to his story in a few moments. The same year, 6 AD, would probably be the year that Jesus visited the temple at the age of 12 years old. You probably know that it was part of Jewish custom for a child to go through bar mitzvah in their 13th year, to become bar mitzvah, son of the law. But in order to prepare for that, it was customary to take a child at 12 years old, a boy, and give them what amounted to a cook's tour of the temple. And so they'd go through, they'd see all the operations, kind of the various chambers and so on, except for parts of it that were off limits, but otherwise given a pretty thorough tour of the temple and so on. And that was part of the preparations that they would undergo in anticipation of bar mitzvah the following year. So that's highly probably the reason that Jesus was there in his 12th year, and he goes through this experience of being trained in the temple processes and so on. And of course, we have that interesting story recorded only by Luke of Jesus hanging back, of course, and having ongoing conversations with the scholars and teachers there in the temple, much to the consternation of his mother and Joseph. Year 14, Augustus Caesar dies, and the wand here is passed to his stepson, who was eventually adopted by him, named Tiberius. And so the third of the Caesars then that we hear of in the New Testament and part of the Roman history is Tiberius. So he's the guy I'd like to talk about a little bit this morning and some of the main features of his rule. We'll take this in two bites. First of all, the career of Tiberius before he was Caesar, and then we'll take a look at what he did as Caesar. So first of all, born in 42, he was, I say here nephew, that's not quite correct. He was actually the son of his wife, but a son by a prior marriage. And so he came in as the stepson of Tiberius, but was eventually adopted and became his adoptive son. He had a brother, Drusus, who probably would have been a better heir to the throne in Rome, but he died too soon. And so that left Tiberius, who was at best not a really great choice for Caesar, but he happened to be the only game in town by the time Augustus died. Tiberius had a kind of nondescript military and political career under Augustus. He appointed him to various roles. It's not that he was an incompetent. He did fine, but he wasn't much of an upfront guy. He was rather retiring and kind of a melancholy personality, and so he didn't really like the limelight very much. He didn't like to be out front, and so he was more or less kind of bureaucratic in the way that he handled his responsibilities, and that was essentially what went on. However, in the year 6 BC, Tiberius finally said to his father, "I've had it. I don't want this stuff. I just want to live a nice, quiet life and grow green beans in the backyard, you know, and so let me just retire." And Augustus gave permission at that point because it appeared that Drusus, the other brother, would probably be a better character to be groomed for the throne anyway. There's some speculation that the reason that Tiberius was wanting to bow out at this point was because of a rather traumatic experience he had had, which involved his first marriage. Tiberius was married to a woman he loved very much, and they seemed to have been happily, wonderfully getting along, and then Augustus demanded that Tiberius divorce that woman and marry another, which would more cement his relationship into the royal family. Tiberius didn't want to do that, but at that particular juncture, he didn't have much of a choice. And so he divorced the woman that he loved and married this other woman that he didn't love so much. And they had a very unhappy marriage. And there's a story told by Tacitus that on one occasion, Tiberius was just downtown and he saw his former wife going by in a carriage. And he was so grief-struck at the sight of her that he, throwing aside all of his dignity, went running, weeping out into the street and chased the carriage all the way to her home, weeping and crying how much he missed her and how much he wished they could be back together and how sorry he was. And it was very pathetic, you know, kind of touching, but pathetic. And Augustus heard about it. He never wanted that to happen again. And so he actually set things up so that there would be no chance that Tiberius would ever see or encounter his former wife again. And we don't know for sure, but Tiberius may have just thought, "I've had it with his action, I'm out of here," you know, so who knows. He retired in 6 BC, same year presumably as the birth of Jesus, and he's out of commission for about 8 years or so, more like 10 years, I guess. And then Augustus brought him back. The death of Drusus, the brother, required now that Tiberius, whether he liked it or not, prepare himself to be the next ruler. So for about 10 years, he's being groomed for succession. And then in the year 14, on the death of Augustus, Tiberius is the one who's installed. He's confirmed by the Senate. It doesn't take long, and he turns out to be this next emperor. He is not the guy that Augustus was. Augustus was a showman. He was a genius. He knew how to rule with an iron fist and yet with a velvet glove, as the old saying goes. He was universally admired by the people of Rome. The Senate appreciated how much deference he would give to them, while at the same time, of course, all the time was keeping all the power in his own back pocket. He just did it well. He was a wonderful politician and ruler. Tiberius was nothing of the sort. He wasn't incompetent, but he wasn't the kind of guy with the panache that you find with Augustus. And so it really did change the flavor of Rome now as Tiberius comes to the throne. He faced a public relations disaster early in his reign because there was a very popular, very competent commander, military character in Rome named Germanicus. Germanicus had many different military successes. He was admired by the Roman people and loved by the military, and many thought he should have been the next Caesar. The problem was his family connections were too distant to really make that an easy transition, and so for those reasons and others, Augustus decided not to pick Germanicus and instead wanted his own son, his adopted son, Tiberius, to succeed him. The military was outraged and in fact threatened rather vigorously to, by force, march on Rome, get rid of this Tiberius guy, and install by force Germanicus into that role. And they had the horsepower to do it, unquestionably. The only thing that prevented it from happening was Germanicus himself. Germanicus basically forbid his soldiers to do that, publicly stated his support of the choice of Augustus, swore his own loyalty to that ruler, and otherwise conducted himself in a perfectly remarkable fashion, really bespeaking the kind of Roman character of nobility and obedience and loyalty and so on. He just wouldn't permit this kind of railroad to take place. That only inspired greater admiration among the Roman people for Germanicus and among the military, even though they were still grousing a little bit that he wasn't the next ruler. Tiberius, however, didn't quite appreciate that whole series of events. And even though it's never been proven to anybody's complete satisfaction, seems to have engineered the assassination of Germanicus, mainly driven by a kind of paranoid fear that once again the military was going to come back at some future date. And so working through a third party, the governor of Syria, a guy named Piso, Germanicus is poisoned and dies. And almost immediately the Roman people figured that Tiberius was behind it, and this put a huge cloud over his rule really throughout the rest of the years of his reign. He wasn't a very attractive character anyway in terms of his public image, and this didn't do him any favors. And so from that point on, this, by the way, is Germanicus, and that was the end of him. Quick shot there. And so for the next 5 years, basically, Tiberius just rules from the back room. He's seldom seen in public. He is more or less a recluse, engineering kind of like the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain there, you know, manipulating what's happening, but never really very visible to the Roman people. The Roman people liked a visible ruler. They liked Augustus and his style. Tiberius was not really so much to their taste. But nevertheless, that seems to be the style of his rule. Tacitus tells us that he was dark and melancholy and brooding and depressed. And that may very well be the case, although Tacitus, it's well known, didn't like Tiberius very much anyway, so he might have been spinning that just a little bit. In 26, Tiberius retires to the little island of Capri. It's a wonderful little island there right off the coast. Who's been to Capri? Anybody in the room? Beautiful place. That, of course, is where Capri's originated with Jackie Kennedy. You all know that, don't you? But anyway, it was a well-known little island back in this day as well. And so Tiberius essentially just disappears from the public eye. He moves to Capri and is ruling, really, as a ruler in absentia during the next 10 years or so. He appoints a character named Sejanus as the day-to-day ruler, kind of manager of things in Rome. Sejanus was the head of the Praetorians, and he was the guy who was going to more or less make the day-by-day decisions. Unfortunately, Sejanus also had his own designs and gradually began to liquidate anybody that might be a heir to the throne after Tiberius, hoping that he himself, Sejanus, might be the last man standing by the time that moment came around. And so there were quite a few political executions on bogus charges. One of the survivors of that purge was a young man, son of Germanicus, whose nickname was Caligula. You've heard of him. He's actually the next emperor we'll be looking at come next week. But anyway, this is what's happening in Rome, and Tiberius doesn't really get it yet. It takes him a while to find out that this is what's going on. One of the first things that Sejanus does when he's appointed governor is when he takes over in Rome is he appoints the governor in Judea, whose name is Pontius Pilate. And so Pilate, in the year 26, becomes the next in a series of governors that are ruling in Judea. Don't know much about where Pontius Pilate came from. There's multiple theories. Some people think that his name Pontius is related to the province Pontus, which was part of what would be Turkey today, part of Cappadocia, that region of Anatolia in the ancient world. That could be argued. It's not a strong argument. Some think that he was Spanish and that actually rose through the ranks politically in Spain before this appointment. I think the best theory is probably he was simply an equestrian. He was part of that kind of military class in Rome and had been reasonably successful. This wasn't a plum appointment. People didn't really, lobby to get appointed governor of Judea. And so we imagine that Pontius Pilate probably took it as hopefully a stepping stone to something better. This was an unruly group of people. It was like herding cats. They just were constantly giving you grief and so on. They were notoriously difficult to manage. And so that was part of why Judea was not necessarily viewed as an attractive place of labor. But nevertheless, Pontius Pilate winds up there in the year 26. So that's fairly crucial. In the year 27, which is said to be the 14th year of Tiberius Caesar by Luke, John the Baptist appears on the scene. Now this would be the very earliest. The 14th year would possibly be 28, but it could be 27, it could be sometime in the middle of 27. I'm taking that view because it allows sufficient time for the biblical record to make sense. Anyway, John the Baptist comes along, and you know his message. The message John the Baptist has, in simple terms, is you better straighten out your life. God is about to judge this place. He's about to clean house. He says to the people that he views as hypocritical, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There's wrath coming. There's judgment coming. God is about to do something significant and kind of appealing back to Malachi, who can abide the day of his coming? You see, the messenger of the covenant is on the way, and John the Baptist is really predicting this sort of fireball that's going to be showing up, presumably the Messiah, and warning people to straighten their lives out and to take a baptism of repentance and to otherwise prepare themselves for this cataclysmic change. It seems that's what John the Baptist was expecting, and that seems to be part of what appears to be a little bit of disillusionment in John the Baptist when Jesus comes on much more mild-mannered than had been anticipated. I remember Dale Bruner famously saying once, the people were expecting Superman, and they got Clark Kent, and it was sort of that problem. John the Baptist was predicting something a little bit more dramatic than what actually appeared in the person of Christ. But anyway, John the Baptist, by Luke's chronology, would have shown up right about here in the second year of Pontius Pilate. The year 28 would be the year that John introduces Jesus. Jesus came to John. They were cousins. They presumably were acquainted with each other. We don't know that for a fact, but in any event, Jesus comes to John, wants to be baptized by him. John protests, you should be baptizing me. What is this? Jesus says, just do it, John. Don't ask questions. I don't have time to give you the whole theology right now. Thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Do it, please. You know, and so John the Baptist accommodates the request, and Jesus is baptized, and John, at least by the record in the New Testament, recognizes and identifies Christ. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one. This is the one whose shoelaces I'm not worthy to untie, and so on. So that all seems to take place in about the year 28. In the year 29, John the Baptist is executed. And you know the story behind this. Of course, John the Baptist not only preached concerning the need to repent and all of those aspects of life that were important, but he also had the courage to preach what were essentially politically loaded sermons. And one sermon that he preached was a criticism of Herod Antipas, who had taken the wife of his brother, Herod Philip, or his half-brother, and John the Baptist castigates him publicly for doing that, and John is arrested and eventually executed by Herod Antipas for doing that. We have a fair amount of information about John the Baptist from external sources, especially from Josephus, and Josephus gives us an interesting kind of background to this whole incident, in which he indicates that later Herod Antipas lost a significant battle with a neighboring king named Aretas, A-R-E-T-A-S. What had happened was that Antipas had married the daughter of Aretas in a political marriage that was supposed to ally their two kingdoms, and it was at the expense of that marriage that he had taken his brother's wife and made her his queen instead, and basically banished the daughter of Aretas, which didn't please Aretas very much. And so, to vindicate the honor of his daughter, he actually attacks Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas goes out with his military forces, and they have a military skirmish in which Herod Antipas, it comes out the loser big time. And Josephus tells us that the Jewish people generally felt that that was a judgment against Herod Antipas because of the way that he had abused John the Baptist. I'm just going to write, I don't know if you can read that, not easily, but let me, this is one little snippet from Josephus on this point that may be of interest to you. Quote, now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly is a punishment of what he did against John that was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God. And so to come to baptism, for that the washing with water would be acceptable to him, that is to God, if they made use of it, not in order to the putting away of sins, but for the simply for the purification of the body, supposing still that the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand. I'm kind of misreading that. I hope you're getting the feel for it. By righteousness. Now, when many others came in crowds about him, for they very greatly were moved by hearing his words, Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it in his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything he, John, would advise, thought it best by putting him to death to prevent any mischief he might cause, and not bring himself into difficulties by sparing a man who might make him repent of it when it would be too late. Accordingly, he was sent a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus, the castle I before mentioned, and there was put to death. Now, the Jews had an opinion that the destruction of this army was sent as a punishment upon Herod and a mark of God's displeasure to him. Little plug for Josephus. If you really want an interesting, more or less detached history of this time, then, of course, Josephus is the source to read. He gives us a whole lot of background information. What's interesting about Josephus is you realize that he's writing from an independent perspective, and many times will tell the story a little bit differently from what you hear in the New Testament. In my opinion, it tends to be quite compatible with the New Testament story, but the New Testament will tend to emphasize different points for purposes of the message the New Testament wants to communicate. But what's to me very interesting is you never, rarely, if ever, I don't know that you ever actually find a flat contradiction between the report of someone like Josephus or even Tacitus and the New Testament record. So it does form an interesting kind of background story that might be of interest to you. In any event, that's one of the places where Josephus talks about John the Baptist. He mentions him elsewhere in other contexts, but that's probably the best known. The year 29, the year that John was executed, is also the high point of Jesus' ministry. This is in Galilee. You know, the career of Jesus was largely conducted in Galilee, and there he was very popular. Huge crowds, by the biblical narrative, followed him, and he was, of course, very popular there. And there was a widespread conviction, we hear this repeatedly in the New Testament, that Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem and essentially, you know, bring about a kind of revolt that would throw out the Romans and throw out the corrupt religious leaders and reinstate classical, true blue Jewish religion and so on. And even though Jesus kept trying to disabuse them of this expectation, there was still this widespread belief that Jesus was going to be kind of, you know, fireworks and spectacular kind of in his displays of power when he got to Jerusalem. That is not exactly what happened. But the high point of Jesus' career does seem to be there centered in Galilee. And then in the year 30, Jesus then heads for Jerusalem. He probably visited before, but this was it. This was really the main, now you'd say almost pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He had large crowds following him. Luke tells us he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And Luke also tells us huge crowds were with him. Luke actually notes sometimes they were trampling on each other. There were these huge crowds. And many of them, Luke tells us, were expecting a kind of display of fireworks, as I say, and Jesus kept trying to adjust their expectations, but nevertheless, it didn't seem to have persuaded them quite as much as might have been, you know, that should have been the case. That brings us then to Holy Week. Holy Week is probably 30 AD. I think that's the best guess. I want to give you a little interpretive approach to Holy Week briefly without going into too much detail, but the things that are happening here are significant. This is the most important week in the entire history of the planet, as you know, the things that happen here. This is a huge moment of disjunction and conjunction. But what takes place on Sunday, we call the triumphal entry, has its roots in the word triumph. It was an ancient Near Eastern triumph. Rome did this, Babylon did this, Assyria did this. This was a standard practice in the ancient Near East that when a military figure would go out and win a great victory, he would come back to his hometown and there would be a huge party. And in that party, he would give gifts to the people of his hometown. He would display the evidence of his victory in battle and so on. It was called a triumph. We hear of many of these in the ancient world. Everything that we see in the triumphal entry matches the picture generally of a triumph, but certain parts of it are upside down. So, for example, usually a guy would come in on a white horse, you see. Jesus comes riding in on a donkey. And usually the battle had been fought and the victory won. In Jesus' case, the battle was to be fought. It was still coming up. In this case, Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and instead of being his hometown, it is in some sense the belly of the beast. This is the city that has become the harlot city. This is the city that has become the place of the greatest hostility to him. And so his triumphal entry is, in a sense, an anticipation of a battle he's about to fight against diabolical forces marshaled against him in this city to win it back and establish now his kingdom, you see. So this moment is critical, and in God's providence, he just put it in the hearts of those people to, in a sense, in a sort of anticipatory celebration, say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna." They have a great triumph here, even though the battle is yet to be fought. That takes place on Sunday. Not clear from the gospel accounts whether it's Sunday or Monday. I'm suggesting Monday is the day that Jesus now cleanses the temple. He inspected it on Sunday. Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah is the first person in Jewish history that has the legitimate right to combine the office of king and priest. Psalm 110 tells us that. So Jesus now, exercising his authority as the king priest, goes to the center, the, as it were, heart of the place of his rule, which would be the temple. As a priest and as a king, he would rule from the temple. You see, it would be a religious and political center. And so he's going there to inspect it. This is a day of visitation. A visitation is when somebody with authority comes after possibly an extended absence and inspects the trust that has been given to those who were responsible, had a fiduciary duty to care for that trust. Jesus, as the imagery would go, there had been an entrusting to the religious leadership in Jerusalem of the temple, of the worship, of the care of God, people's souls, and so on. And now here's Messiah, King Jesus, going to the temple to see how they've done. He's not happy, you see. He sees that it's become a travesty. He sees that they are basically trafficking in all kinds of currencies and so on in order to make money. They've turned this entire thing into a den of thieves when it should have been a house of prayer for the nations. So he comes back on Monday and retakes it. We call this the cleansing of the temple. He goes in there as his authority would permit, as the judge would require, and chases these people out, you see. Throws over the money tables, you know the whole story. And this, of course, precipitates a crisis. He comes back the next day as the judge, the Tuesday is one of the big days in Holy Week, to pronounce his sentence. He does it in a series of parables, but the critical line is, the kingdom is taken from you and given to a nation worthy of it. You see, this is what's going on. These people were entrusted with the care of the heart of the kingdom, and they have abused the trust, breached their responsibilities, and so it's taken from them and given to others. And the New Testament, especially Peter, talks about the fact that we are this new nation that has become a new priesthood and a new temple. You see, the New Testament carries out an idea that one program has been dismantled under the judgment of God, and God has now shifted the mechanism of worship to a different apparatus, namely his people, which constitute this new covenant community. So this is the great sentence. In connection with this, Jesus says that not one stone is going to be left upon another, that this place is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by armies. There's going to be great judgment that's going to come against this place as an expression of God's displeasure with what had been taking place there. And I think if you're familiar with Holy Week, you know that that was part of what drove the hostility against him and led to his crucifixion, was that he was being very unambiguous in the pronouncements that he was making. Well, while the leaders are beginning to cook up a plot to get rid of this guy, Jesus is preparing for battle. So Wednesday is a day off. Nothing happens on Wednesday in the record that we're aware of. But then on Thursday, of course, we have what amounts to the final Passover, the end of the Old Covenant, the covenant that had been established with Moses, which was connected to an Exodus, is now being brought to its conclusion as a new, as it were, Passover, a new covenant is going to be ordained at this point. There'll be a covenant-cutting ceremony the next morning in the death of Christ. This is my body broken for you. That's covenant language. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it. So Jesus now is completing, as it were, what had been a program of the Old Testament that is reaching its conclusion and is inaugurating something now with his people and with us as the heirs of that, now 2,000 years later, who are also participants in that same great covenant. We're going to take communion this morning as a ongoing celebration of what took place at this moment. This is, there's so much more to say about this. I'm just kind of moving through it. I apologize so rapidly, but it's just kind of a quick sketch. So the Passover covenant is completed. The new covenant is inaugurated. The cutting ceremony. Covenants in the old covenant, in the old world, were cut, you see. And Jesus, as it were, lets himself be cut, a covenant cutting ceremony. My body broken for you, blood is shed in order that this new covenant might be ratified. Saturday is technically the last Sabbath of the old covenant. The Sabbath takes on a new character in the new covenant. And then, of course, God screams the vindication of his son Sunday morning when he raises him from the dead. And so we have this week in which incalculably important things happen, and the whole nature of the human race changes at that moment. Paul says over in Acts chapter 17, preaching to the Athenians, that, oh, God was willing to overlook our kind of confusion and groping in the dark until he raised his son from the dead. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent. The game changes. This becomes the irrefutable proof that Christ is who he claimed to be, and that the most intelligent thing we can do is bow the knee to him. Jesus is there for 40 days. He appears to his followers. He doesn't appear publicly. He doesn't walk up and down the streets of Jerusalem, you know, that kind of thing. But he appears many times to his followers, up to 500 at one occasion, Paul tells us. He eats with them. It's clearly not a phantom, a spook, a hallucination. It's a real resurrection. And then these are the men who are going to take this message, and women. There's women in there as well, of course, who are going to take this message to the world and fulfill what Jesus had commanded. Go into the world, disciple the nations, because all authority has been given now unto me. He ascends to his throne. 10 days later, his first act of cosmic legislation, he sends his Holy Spirit to his people, giving them the power to do what was humanly impossible, namely take this message now to the world and become a life-changing force, and we are still feeling the effects of that. All right, so there we are. That's Holy Week. 3031, I take what's called the short chronology. Many think, in fact, I'd say a majority believe, so this is full disclosure. I'm in a minority on this, but I believe I'm correct, and I've got some good people in this corner. But just so you know, there's a difference of opinion. Did the first 9 chapters of Acts take place over several years or several months? You see, that's the question. My view is it took place over several months. All of these things could easily have happened within, say, 10 to 12 months, but it's common to think it took place over 7 or 8 years, you know. So anyway, just so you know, I'm taking a short chronology. I'm not going to die on this hill either, but just so you know, you got to take some position, and this is the one I take. If that's the case, then over the next couple of years, these things happen. The day of Pentecost, Peter healing the lame man as they were going into the temple. Peter's first trial is an immediate result of that. The communal living situation of the people of God in Jerusalem, there's reasons for that. The second trial took place. It could have taken place within a month or two. Stephen is martyred. That would have taken place. It could have taken place fairly early. The persecution of Christian people. See, all of this could have taken place in fairly rapid succession, and in fact, in my mind, it makes sense that it did. Saul's conversion probably would have taken place under this understanding within a year, maybe the spring of the following year, as he's traveling to Damascus, and the Damascus Road conversion there. So I'm going to leave it at that, just suggesting that that would be the possible time frame. Sejanus, back at the ranch in Rome, is executed in 31. Tiberius figured out what he was doing. It was the end of Sejanus. He brings Caligula to Capri and begins to groom him for succession. Meantime, Paul, after his conversion, is 3 years in Damascus. And you know that it's during that time that he's really rethinking his understanding of the message of the Old Testament and the significance of Christ, and he returns to Jerusalem then, he tells us in Galatians, after 3 years. That would be then the year 34. He's there for about 15 days. Christian people are pretty suspicious of this guy. They think he's a double agent. They're not so sure they trust him. But in fact, the Christian leadership, the apostles, extend to him the right hand of fellowship. And then he goes home to Tarsus. And for the next several years, we don't hear much from Paul. As I say, Caligula is groomed for succession. And the death of Tiberius takes place in the year 37. The next guy that's going to come up, we'll look at this next week, is Caligula. So this all happens under Tiberius. He was aware, I imagine, of none of it, you know. But nevertheless, it makes him a fairly important character because under his watch, these remarkable things that really represent the very beginning of our faith are taking place. Our Sunday school lesson this morning, let me catch my breath, is back here in Luke chapter 3. And it is this statement that Luke gives us, which is a quote from Isaiah describing the ministry of John the Baptist. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked shall be made straight, the rough places smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So Luke tells us that the message of John the Baptist is essentially a reproduction of this message that had been anticipated by the prophet Isaiah. I'd like to suggest to you that, and I hope you won't think I'm straining this too hard, I'll admit I'm straining it a little bit, but I believe that every one of us as God's people should, in a sense, have a little meeting with John the Baptist every day of our lives. You know, preferably early in the day. That every day we should have a little chat with John and hear his message. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Jesus was coming at that time and place to win a battle, not over Rome. Rome was you know, a pop gun affair compared to what Jesus was taking on. He was taking on the greatest enemy that had ever been marshaled against the human race, the very forces of hell. He was here to defeat the work of Satan. He was here to take from Satan this kingdom. And so the New Testament says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. That happened in history as an objective fact in the work of Christ. Now the question is, has that happened in your heart as a subjective fact today, you see? No question Jesus is king. But the question is, are you a willing subject? And sometimes we need to hear John the Baptist remind us of this. Make his paths straight. Come before God first thing in the day, you see, and open the door to the very heart of your temple. Jesus went and inspected the temple. What's he going to find when he inspects your temple? What kind of trafficking is he going to find going on there? To what extent have we made this central sanctuary of our own heart a den of thieves, you see? Well, you all look like wonderful Presbyterians. I assume I'm the only guy that's got the problem here, but to be honest, when I look inside my heart, I find deceit. I find, you know, maneuvering illegit. I find all these things that John the Baptist was warning about. I need to hear this reminder. Every valley needs to be filled in. You think about the day that's before you, and we have four different great mistakes we can make. One, we can underestimate ourselves. That's the valley. Oh man, there's no way I can do that. God, you can't be telling me to do that. There's no possible way. Do you realize how incompetent I am? Would you please go find somebody else? You know? And we do that. We beat ourselves up thinking there's no possible way we can do what God is calling us to do. That valley needs to be filled in. You are not being called to do this on your own. God will give you the grace to do whatever he calls you to do. So fill in that valley. Buck up, you know? God will give you the grace to do even the hard things. On the other hand, there may be some mountains there. No problemo, God, I got this under control. I'm your man. If there's anything I can do for you, it's this. Don't make that mistake either. Arrogance goes before destruction, you know. So while on the one hand we can't underestimate what God can do through us, let's never overestimate what we think we can do for him. All we can do for him is what he, in fact, empowers us to do, living out his life within us. And so Jesus says, without me, you could do nothing. We need to very, very modestly acknowledge that even the tiniest responsibility we have today requires his grace. And so we humbly beseech him for his grace in whatever may be coming your way. Let's make the crooked paths straight. Are you a crook? I'm a crook. I don't know. I'm crooked. I'm deceitful. I sometimes don't speak the truth. I sometimes fudge. Do you? Are you a crooked person? And does God need to shine a light on crookedness in your life? Let's make those crooked paths straight. This is a question to ask God first thing in the morning. God, search me and find if there is any wayward way within me. Straighten out those crooked paths. Are there any rough places? Sometimes you have a conversation with someone and it just ends on a sour note. Sometimes circumstances happen and you walk away and you just feel like that is a very rough edge. Sometimes there's not much you can do about it, but sometimes there are things you can do about it. Sometimes you can go back and try to make the rough place smooth. It may or may not have been anything you did wrong. It just may be the nature of life that sometimes we have these rough places that need to be smoothed out. What I'm saying to you is that as we take inventory, having this little conversation with John the Baptist in the morning, we should do a little personal inventory and see where King Jesus needs to be the presence that is going to accomplish these things in our hearts. And then all flesh shall see the salvation of God. You are, if I can put it this way, highly qualified. You are, in a very deep sense, a sacrament to every person you're going to meet today. Paul says, for example, let no destructive communication proceed out of your mouth, but only such as is good for edification, that you may minister grace to the person that hears you. Sacraments are a means of grace. You are a means of grace. And the way that you live your life becomes a vehicle of God's grace and God's glory as you live out your life day by day. But it ain't going to happen unless we have a little talk with John the Baptist right off the bat and get things straight up front. You know what I'm saying? And so I think this message that John the Baptist was giving to his people is a message that we can take to heart as well. And with that, my friends, I'm going to call it a lesson.